Let's turn to Micah in the Old Testament, the 5th chapter, the very first verse, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. And let us open with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into the prophecies of the Bible concerning Jesus being born, and we in the world celebrate his birth through this holiday that we call Christmas, we think of people that are suffering, and we pray for them today. And we thank you that Christmas is a time for us to remember that the Prince of Peace came to earth. So we would like to ask that these scriptures today could inspire us and lift us up, and just let it be a great time for us to understand your purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Chapter 5, the book of Micah, and it's verse 1. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. So here is a Bible verse that is actually a prophecy of Jesus. And of course, it's not a nativity scene prophecy, but it's a prophecy of when he would be on the cross dying for us. That before they put him on the cross and judged him, they did smite him on the cheek. They slapped him in the face. They spit upon him. They pulled his beard out, took chunks of flesh, hit him with a rod, covered his head, said, "Prophesy now." And I find it interesting that that prophecy would be right here. They say that more than 300 Bible verses prophesy about Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled every prophecy in the Bible, every last one. There is no human being ever born that has even come near to doing two or three or four of them. The important thing is to know how accurate God's word is. And one scientist, I believe it was Science Speaks was the name of the book, brought out that the mathematical equation of anyone fulfilling 300 prophecies, any one person in a lifetime, would have one, and the odds would be so many zeros that those zeros would pretty much cover the expanse of our universe. That's how huge it would be. So it's no accident that God peppered the scriptures with these promises. So there is one, but look how it goes right into his birth in the next sequence of prophecy. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, Jesus. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she, who is in labor, has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock. And this, too, a picture of Jesus and the birth. And as an adult, he said he was the good shepherd, and he saw his people as a flock. St. Peter in 1 Peter and 2 Peter talks a lot to the Christian, directly to the Christian, some to the non-believer, but he also teaches leaders. And he told the leaders that when the chief shepherd shall appear, meaning Jesus, that he was the chief shepherd. And this is what a pastor, a shepherd does. He stands and feeds his flock. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, for they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now I'd like you to underline this. And this one, my Bible has a capital O for one, emphasizing this one, Jesus, shall be peace. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is actually the Prince of Peace, and that he will give us the peace that passes all understanding to rule in our hearts. Then the next verse, unrelated to the Nativity, says, when the Assyrian comes into our land, treads into our palaces, and he begins to describe what is known in the book of Revelation, and the dissertations from Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, the world leader. Now, this is interesting in our time. I'm not saying that our president is the Antichrist, but what I am saying is he's called the Assyrian here. We don't know much about him. Zechariah says that he's going to have a disregard for women. Some say that could be that he's either going to be a homosexual, which wouldn't be far-fetched when California just announced yesterday, the day before, that the first fully revealed outspoken homosexual is going to be the Speaker of the House in Sacramento. Then some believe that it will be a Muslim which their religion has disregard for women. We don't know. But here it calls him Assyrian. There's another verse that mentions this position, that he could come from that country. Now think of this just for a moment. In the same verse that Micah is prophesying about the Prince of Peace, about baby Jesus, he is talking to the Jews about this fake man of peace. The Bible teaches us that out of nowhere, at the end of the world, a man that is going to be an orator to the max and gather the people around him, have full support of the nations of the world, will be recognized as the man of peace. Now, we just have a president who got the world's greatest honor, Nobel Peace Prize, and nobody knows where he is born. He doesn't have a birth certificate. This is some of the things in your lifetime you can see how easy it is if all the media gets behind something and pushes it. It just happens without you having anything to say about it. I'm not saying that he is the Antichrist. I'm only saying in your lifetime you are seeing what the Bible has spoken about. In the same breath, the birth and nativity of Jesus, he talks about the one that is the fake man of peace. This one, he says, is the one of peace. Then it says this, to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. So Jesus is our center focus for Christmas. Many of you are seeing newspaper ads and television ads. I wrote a letter the other day to a firm that had put your holiday tree out early. Come to the children's holiday celebration. Come to the adult holiday celebration. And I said, I'd like you just to tell your board of directors this. It's not a holiday. It's Christmas Eve. It's not holiday Eve. We worship and serve and enjoy Christmas Day, not holiday. And it is a Christmas tree. Now think of this. It's a Christmas tree. It's not a holiday tree. There's no other group of people that have a tree for their holiday. So it's not a holiday tree. It's a Christmas tree. San Diego government doesn't like the idea of Christmas. They took it out of Christmas nights, Christmas lights in Balboa Park, and changed it to, this is really clever and this is really profound, December nights. Really, it's in the month of December. Oh, I get it. But not Christmas lights or Christmas nights. There's an X, Xmas, X Jesus out, get Christmas out. And it's so bogus. You need to stand up and say, you're celebrating Christmas and you're not ashamed of it. And it is a Christmas tree. You didn't buy a holiday tree. Now, in Christmas, we find that Jesus is the main character of the Christmas story. So today and next Sunday, we will have part one and two of the characters of Christmas. That's what this is called, part one. The characters of Christmas. The main character, of course, is Jesus. Joseph and Mary and the shepherds, through the angels, introduce heaven into the Christmas story. Herod and the three wise men introduce us to government and to belief systems that are contrary to the biblical prophecies of Israel. But here is something I never thought too much about in previous Christmases I'd like to bring out to you. In the background of the prominent characters of Christmas are some lesser roles in the Christmas story. Nonetheless, they're just as important for each one of us to consider. The Christmas story is only 500 words long in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. It's a short story in length, yet that short story has hundreds of millions of people gathering around the world today to worship him. And at least a billion people that'll celebrate Christmas recognizing him and this baby that was born in a manger 2,000 years ago. We love him and we adore him. So let's look at some of the background characters first. How about the owner of the inn? Imagine that you own a hotel or a motel, and a lady knocks on the door of their husband, and you go to the door and you see this pregnant woman that's maybe even groaning and moaning and is in labor right then, begging you for a room, and you say, sorry, no room at the inn, don't have any room for you. Now, she has to go out back somewhere in the cold and give delivery to this baby. Now, he's a background character because we never think of this guy that owned the inn, or at least the night manager that was there. Now, think of him in heaven when he meets Jesus. Whoa, had I only known it was you, I would have given you my bed. My wife and I would have gone outside. But think of that. How many people you know today that don't have room for Jesus in Christmas? Our government certainly doesn't. They don't want to talk about him. But many people just do not have room for Jesus at this time of the year when he wants to come in and love people. Now, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of St. Luke for just a moment, if you would. First of all, the 10th chapter, and Jesus is talking to a young, rich ruler, a young man that's got a lot of money. His family is wealthy. He is influential. And he's a lawyer, and he's testing Jesus. And Jesus gives him this story. Now, it's very likely this is a true story that could have been headline news that very day. The road to Jerusalem, to Jericho, was notorious for bandits, thieves, and robbers. And this could have been news. In fact, Jesus could have been walking on the road and heard this story from people that said, "Watch out, what's up ahead? We don't know." But it was something that this man, this lawyer, understood. And here's the story. Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Not half alive, half dead. "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road." He wouldn't get involved. Didn't want to touch him. "Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place," a Levitical priest was the guys that could be traced back to the tribe of Levi, "they came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." Now the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were hated by the Jews. Why? As we've just finished studying Wednesday night's Jeremiah, we learned that the Jews were 70 years in Babylon. As we're a third of the way through Ezekiel, we realize those people were so hard-hearted, they didn't believe anything that Ezekiel or Jeremiah had to say. They intermarried interracially with the Babylonians. When they came back to Israel, they took these half-breeds into an area and they called it Samaria. You remember when Jesus was hungry, the scriptures say he must needs pass through Samaria. I believe the reason he had to go through Samaria, as dangerous as it was, is for that one woman's soul, and that she would be the evangelist to bring the rest of the community to God. Now, he's sitting at the well, and this woman comes to him, and she hears the gospel, and he says, "Go get your husband." And she says, "Well, I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You speak well, because the last five men you've lived with weren't your husband, and this man's not your husband." And she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Very religious right there on the spot when she's convicted of her sin. "Our fathers say in yonder mountain we should worship God. Your people say, you Jews, worship God in Jerusalem." Jesus said, "The time is coming when you'll neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but God is a spirit and he must be worshiped in spirit and truth." So that was the Samaritans. For the priest and the Levite to pass this beaten up man was wrong. Their religion was hypocritical and fake. For the Samaritan to come, it's where you get the term, "Oh, he's a good Samaritan." This guy went out of his way, and I imagine when he poured that wine into the open wounds, that really stung. But apparently this man was so hurt, he didn't feel it. He put oil, got bandages up, and look what happens in the very next statement. It says this: "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. He said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you, I promise.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And the man said, "Well, he who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And that's exactly what Christmas should be about. The one that brings peace, and he is peace. Now, I wonder, if I were on that road going downhill from Jerusalem, that short distance to Jericho, about 6 miles at the most outside of Jerusalem, and about equal to or a little more to get all the way to Jericho, is the inn in Bethlehem. I wonder if this man went to that same inn and took this wounded man to the very inn where Jesus was rejected at birth. We don't know that, but it would be on the way. My point is this. Prior to Jesus coming, people weren't so sensitive to the need of having him here. But 30 years of his preaching in Israel brought goodness and wholesomeness and honesty to the average person. And that this Samaritan had been touched with the love of God. And just the presence and the message of Jesus changes San Diego and this world. Now just think, if you weren't a Christian, I don't know about you, but I was a pretty wicked guy. And I got drunk most every Christmas as a young adult. And I got in trouble. I wasn't any fun to be around. Now I look at some of you and I know you. This would be a miserable time of the year for our city if you weren't under the harness of the Holy Spirit. You'd be over at Mervyn's. Well, they closed out. You probably closed them out. You'd be over at Kohl's with a dog and the tail swinging him across the parking lot. You'd be knocking Christmas trees over. You'd be swearing and drunk, you know, getting high and causing trouble at parties. But Jesus has come into our lives and his peace has taken control of us. And so we just submit to him and we see the love of life now. So his presence at that inn, though rejected, at least that inn found love in it 30 years later. Now, what about another background character? What about the guests in the hotel? You ever think of those people, the guests in the hotel? Have you ever been in a hotel? I'm sure you have. I've been in thousands of them. I hate them. Traveled too much in my lifetime. But sometimes when there's trouble, I'm stupid enough when I was younger to open the hallway door and stand out there and say, knock it off. Now I put a chair in front of the door. I lock it. I bolt it. Just say, whatever you want to do, rip the building down. I'm not going to get in your way. But imagine these guests. We don't know how many were there, but they filled every room. Completely filled. We have no clue. And as they are there, did anybody say, did you hear that? No, what did you hear? I thought I heard a baby crying outside the window. Did you hear that baby? No, I didn't hear that. Oh, hold it. I think I do hear something. Who were those people? Did they know that God was being birthed right there next to them? Imagine if you were so close today to eternity, but you don't know it. How sad that would be, especially at Christmas when it's all about it. That's why this world that doesn't like Jesus X's him out and says it's nothing but a holiday. I'm sorry. For the Christian community, that's very offensive because we like to say, we know it's a holiday, but we're setting this holiday aside to celebrate his birthday. Those guests, I wonder if any of those guests, 30 years later, when he was walking the dusty roads of Palestine in Israel, ever met him on the roadside. I wonder if blind Bartimaeus was in that hotel. I wonder who else was related that came to Bethlehem to be registered. And then you got the owners of the animals. What were they thinking that there was a baby being birthed around their animals that were out back? And hold it, he's in the feeding trough. That's what a manger is. It's a feeding trough. There's a baby in the feeding trough. Come on. What do you think they thought? So close, but yet without knowing, so far. And you could be this close, but yet you could be so far away. Now, the second group of characters that we want to look at in the Christmas story is Herod and world government. Herod's background can be found in the Gospel of St. Matthew, if you'll turn there, please. And if you'll just go to the second chapter, the first verse, we'll take a look and see what it has to tell us about Herod. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Of course, this is Micah chapter 5, just what we read. They quote that verse. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." He was a liar. There's really nothing more than somebody that says they're a believer and they rule like they're a pagan. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord. And here's another prophecy. The prophet saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, which we just studied about 4 weeks ago, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Herod's background is not really too much in the background, is it? He's right out in the front. There's two things you need to know. Number one, in this story, it tells us that the wise men came to the house. They weren't at the nativity scene. Secondly, they saw Jesus in the house with Joseph and Mary, but that the king killed all baby boys 2 years old and younger. So apparently 2 years have passed since the shepherds saw baby Jesus at the inn, in the back with the animals, wherever he was birthed. A 2 year period has happened. Now it's horrible if one little baby were murdered, but history tells us from the population census that in this time, around the districts of Bethlehem, there would have been 11 boys the ages of 2 and under. So it wasn't as if there were thousands of little boys that were killed, but still, one is way too much that was killed. This is a wicked man. This is an evil man. He says he wants to worship God. So he's got people politically believing in him that he's a good guy, but he's a wicked, evil, evil man. What about Herod? But what about the mayor of Bethlehem? Do you think the mayor knew that God had come to his city? Probably not. Do you think the mayor was asleep when baby Jesus was being born? Probably. Do you think that maybe when the little donkey and Jesus and Mary went walking towards the field and past the mayor's house, that his wife said, "Hey, honey, did you hear that? Did you hear a man and a woman talking? Did you hear a baby crying? What was going on? No, I didn't hear anything. Go back to sleep." A lot of shepherds out at night here in Bethlehem because it was a place where sheep today are still raised. What about the city council members? What about the residents? Were people saying, "I heard something last night"? Did you hear these people come into town to be taxed? Something's going on in town. But did you hear something late at night? "Oh, don't worry about it." The background people. And maybe somebody's saying to you, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's just Christmas. It's another holiday." It's not true. And then finally, center stage. The three wise men. Their name is a hard name to translate into the English. It's called Magi. The gift of the Magi. You've all heard of that play or the music. And the Magi, very important players as characters on this stage of life. Who are they? Where did they come from? Well, we know that they are rich. We know that they came from the East. And we know that they are scholars. We know that their presence enriched Jesus, enriched Joseph, and enriched Mary. This beautiful little small family. and help them. These men, history tells us, are skilled in philosophy, medicine, and natural science. They were soothsayers and interpreters of dreams. They're originally a Median tribe, but the Medes were part of the Empire of Persia, which is Iran. The Magi became a separate tribe of priests, and exactly what the Levites were to Israel, the Magi were to Iran or to Persia. There could be no sacrifice ever placed anywhere in Persia without at least one of the Magi being present. They believed, as the king of Persia, that the Messiah was coming. Now, in your lifetime, just like we've seen a man of peace rise up, there is a king over Iran that says his whole job is to usher in the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi. Now, who is this 12th Imam? He is the savior of the world. And the leader of Iran today says that his whole existence on the planet is to bring destruction and chaos to the world, to bring it to its knees, to be under Islamic rule. That's his whole mission in life, is to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, to bring the United States to its knees and all of Europe, and to make us all subservient to the crescent symbol. Get the cross out of your city, get the Christian message off the streets and out of the public. That man is alive today on planet Earth, and he says within months the 12th Imam is going to be here. Now, it is interesting that in Micah, prophesying of baby Jesus, the Assyrian comes and brings everybody under his control, the fake man of peace. In your lifetime, ladies and gentlemen, not your parents' lifetime, your grandparents', or 100 years or 20 years from now, today, this Christmas, there is a man that espouses to the world. He has stood up and given the United Nations the platform for Islamic rule over the world, and declared that his whole reason for being the leader of Iran is to bring chaos, wreak havoc, and destroy the governments of the world to bow to the knee of Allah. That's in your lifetime. Now, you can just brush it off and say it's a headline. When the platform is set on the world stage, there's no stopping it. There's no stopping it. This is going to be one of the most profound Christmases in the history of mankind. These rich men from Iran, they came all the way from the east. They saw a star 2 years earlier. They began as astrologers saying, what does that star mean? And what should we do about it? They were instructors of Persian kings. They loaded up their caravans and they headed towards Israel. But what they brought is interesting. You know it as gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This was enough to actually give money to Joseph to pay any taxes, to cover his expenses for any journey, especially the one now that the babies are going to be killed, that he has to rush into Egypt, to cover the rent of this house, provided for Joseph to take Mary and Jesus anywhere they needed to go, and they brought something interesting. You see, gold, frankincense, and myrrh were known as the most valuable items in the known ancient world at the time. Did you know that? In fact, 1 pound of gold cost $600,000. 1 pound of frankincense cost $500,000. And 1 pound of myrrh cost $400,000. They brought the most valuable items in the ancient world. But what were they? I don't know if you know this or not, but they were known as gifts of healing and long life. The earliest recorded, most prescribed curative medicines on the face of the earth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh are both resins that come from the wound and the bark of trees that grow only in two places on the planet, Northeast Africa and South Arabia. Having been in Saudi Arabia in the last few months, I find it interesting that there used to be forests in Saudi Arabia. Well, the Garden of Eden used to be where our Marines are camped out today. That sand is covering up a lot. But when the Messiah gets here, there'll be nothing hidden. In first century, only certain families, there were specially chosen families, were allowed to go to these trees and to harvest the frankincense. Considered divine, fresh fragrance, it was a medicine. It cured everything from bad breath to skin infections. And these families had to be pure and holy. They could not have any sex within 30 days of them going out to touch these trees and to bring this beautiful fragrance into their captivity. Modern research tells us about frankincense that it is used as an antiseptic, an antifungal, an anti-inflammatory, and properties that make useful dressings, as well as bronchial dilator that helps in lung infections and asthma. Now think in the winter. You have no Medicare, you have no Medicaid, you have no socialist medicine system. You have nothing for your baby but some swaddling clothes. And it's cold outside, and that little guy is going to get some asthma, or his lungs are going to freeze up, or he's going to get some pneumonia or something. And God had some people 2 years before this birth figure out what those stars are saying and head that direction to give these gifts on the night that this little guy would be taken care of. Health and longevity. Now, myrrh is biochemically pretty much similar. In ancient times, its value was many times higher. In fact, one drop of myrrh could double the price of a cheaper perfume. It smelled so well. And we know that in 1922 in Egypt, when archaeologists opened up King Tut's tomb, that the fragrance of the myrrh was so powerful, it knocked the archaeologists over when it filled up that tomb room. It was just amazing that it was so powerful. But here's what I have always found interesting in learning this. Myrrh prescribed wider range elements than frankincense. For instance, it was used for diaper rash. Who would have thought? Only the Lord. Little baby Jesus, diaper rash? No. Kings brought him anti-diaper rash. He got his own little Pampers there. It cured baldness, obesity. It was used for an anesthetic. In fact, Jesus was given wine mixed with myrrh on the cross so it could prolong his life. Now, what's important about that? It could have numbed out his nerve endings. And Jesus said, "Get that sponge away from me." Why? Because had he had this in him, he wouldn't have felt your pain or my pain. He had to feel everything that you have felt. How much pain have you felt in your life? He had to get every ounce of it onto himself so that the penalty for that pain and sin would be erased. Jesus loves you so much. And he didn't take it. He wanted to know everything about you, even your pain. Today, experiments tell us about myrrh that it can accelerate metabolism and it can also lower cholesterol. But gold, we think of it as jewelry, considered by some to be one of nature's most perfect substances on the whole planet. Gold always believed to harbor some sort of supernatural healing powers. Some people have gold injections to help them with rheumatoid arthritis. They have found that gold inhibits enzymes that break down proteins in the body. These men brought very special gifts. Just the price of these gifts, the value, was their way as king saying to another king, "We give you the greatest that we have. And you can give your gift back to God of your heart. Because this is the greatest thing you have. Without this thing pumping, you're dead. And without him in you, you won't have life after death. But when you surrender your heart and your soul to him, you give him your greatest gift, and he gives you his only begotten son. Now, what drew these men before we close? Actually, something pretty ordinary. That's right, ordinary. Who would have thought to look up in the sky to know that God was going to be birthed? Because the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, God was in Christ Jesus on the cross, reconciling the world back to him. We know in Colossians that he said, "Let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be also in you." So that sacrificial life should be in you and me. That mind, the fullness of the Godhead, dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit you have, that his power can live inside of you. A star. Who would have thought? Nothing technical or scientific, just a good old twinkling star. God doesn't need technology at all. And here's what probably happened that God could do with his creation. Since he has it all, why does he need the skunk works? Or why does he need a UFO? Or why does he need anything that man can make? In the year 11 BC, We are told from history that Halley's Comet was so bright, coming across our universe, visible by so many people. 4 years later, in 7 BC, there was a brilliant conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter that basically lit up the sky, they say. But in the time of Jesus, from about 5 BC to 2 BC, there was an unusual astronomical phenomena. Now, this is what catches my attention. The first day of the Egyptian month, and that month is called Mesori. On the first day of Mesori, the dog star, which is the star Sirius, started appearing at sunrise and shone with extraordinary brilliance. They never see this happen. But when these men that were astrologers, the wise men, looked up there, and they said, "What is this? Every morning it is so bright. We've got to follow. We've got to see what it is." They did some research. And they found out the Egyptian word for Mesori, when the star was showing, means the birth of a prince. That's what drew him. But it was God's creation. And Romans says that at the end, all of creation is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're waiting till you and I are redeemed and back in heaven with our Father. No, this is truly Merry Christmas, a happy Christmas. We're not kicking Christ out of this Christmas, I'm sorry. No matter what Herod does, we're going to love Jesus. So in closing, don't be in the background concerning Jesus at any Christmas, but don't go another Christmas being in the background with Jesus. Come out into the open and be center stage with the King of Kings. After all, he did grow up and he did take nails in his hands and a spear in his side for you. He gave his gift of life so that your gift of life could be given back to your Father and that both of you would live for eternity in heaven. Wise men still seek Jesus today, and you can bring yourself the entire gift that he wants to give you simply by asking him to come into your heart. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Our God, we thank you so much with all the various people surrounding the birth of your Son. We don't often look behind the curtains and see who's in the hotel rooms or who is the manager or the owner that night when Jesus was rejected. But many times we reject you, Lord Jesus, and we're sorry. And many times people's lives, Lord, are so full they haven't got room for you. Even their holidays are so full of wine, full of whiskey, full of champagne, full of beer, full of partying. Just so full that they can't get your holiness and your purity into the center of their consciousness. We would ask that this would be our best Christmas ever that any of us, old or young, have ever experienced. A Christmas that is filled with your love. And above all, as it said in Micah, this is the one of peace. May your peace rule in every family here today. God, may your power reside in every home. As many are suffering financially, Lord, and this may not be the happiest Christmas, we know that you are the center, not the gifts or the lack of gifts. May you bless these families. I pray, Father, that you would honor these people that love you. Father, you must hear they are living in a society that is as much Antichrist as Herod's time. And all around them at work, in the military, on the news, everywhere, the Jesus they believe in is being ridiculed and mocked. And so I pray that you'll give them patience, give them understanding, give them love. And may they just worship you at the top of their voices, joy to the world. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming here and being born under such humble circumstances. In your name we pray. Amen.